Today, we're taking a look at Genesis chapter 23, the chapter that speaks of the death of Abraham's wife, Sarah, and her burial in a cave which Abraham purchased. Let's take a look at it now, beginning at the first verse of Genesis chapter 23. We read here verse 1. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. Sarah, the wife of Abraham, a great woman of faith, is unique among every other woman in the Bible. She's the only woman in the Bible whose age at her death is recorded. We have this the case of many men in the Bible. I can't even count off the top of my head how many it would be. But of all the women mentioned in the Bible, only one of them do we learn her age at the time of her death. And this gives us some measure of how highly regarded Sarah is in the scriptures. She lived 127 years, and then her life was over. Those were the years of the life of Sarah. Sarah stands as an outstanding example of a godly woman of faith. Though Mary, the mother of Jesus, was obviously a woman of great godliness and character, there is no specific passage in the Bible that tells the believer to specifically look to Mary, the mother of Jesus, as an example for women. But there are at least two places in the Bible where believing women are told to look to Sarah as such an example. One example of this that's very strong is in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 6, where Peter, the author of the letter, uses Sarah as an example of godliness that believing women, Christian women, are to follow. I remember receiving an email not very long ago from a Roman Catholic believer who seemed offended that I pointed this out. He thought that perhaps I was denigrating Mary. The point isn't to denigrate Mary at all, but just to give the plain biblical fact, there is no specific scripture that tells believers to use Mary as an example. Obviously, in a general sense, as a woman of godliness, she's an example. But friends, there's at least two passages, Isaiah chapter 51, verses 1 and 2, and 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 6, which speak of Sarah as an specific example for believing women. And she died. She died, her life being a testimony to faith, a life being a testimony to her honoring of her husband, Abraham. That's what Peter points out in 1 Peter chapter 3. And she passed from this world to the next. As it says there in verse 1, Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. Now, verse 2. So Sarah died in Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Abraham felt his loss of his dear wife, Sarah, deeply. And he showed his grief in mourning. Now, we can suppose, after the pattern later given to us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that Abraham did not mourn as unbelievers might mourn, those that have no heavenly hope. No, Abraham, especially as Hebrews later details, Abraham was a man who had a definite heavenly hope, so he knew that his relationship, his knowledge of Sarah, did not end in this life, but would continue on to the next. Nevertheless, he lost his beloved wife of many decades, a wife who had been very good and very supportive and very helpful, a companion, a partner in receiving and furthering the promises of God. There's no wonder, there's no doubt behind the fact that he mourned for Sarah. You know, I suppose there's times when believers feel a little bit guilty about mourning. They mourn for the passing of a loved one. And they wonder, is it okay for me to feel this sorrow? I mean, I believe they're in heaven. Is it okay for me to be sad? Listen, it's entirely appropriate for you to mourn for your loss. Now, in a sense, it's not a loss for the deceased person. They've gone on to glory. We remember what the Bible says later on, as Paul wrote to the Philippians, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And to be present with the Lord, how wonderful that is. Nevertheless, there is definite loss on behalf of those who remain, of those who still have to wait for that heavenly reunion. So it's appropriate, verse 2 says, that Abraham came to mourn for Sarah, but then it also specifically says, and to weep for her. Abraham's mourning was demonstrated in an appropriate way. This in no way was contradictory to this man who was a man of great faith, this man who was a friend of God. It's not as if it was the case of, well, Abraham, if you have great faith, you shouldn't weep at your wife's passing. No, not at all. That consideration isn't even in the Bible. Nor should it be, Abraham, you're called the friend of God. Why should you need any other companion? Again, that idea is nowhere in the scriptures at all. He wept for the loss of Sarah's companionship. Even though he was a man of great faith, he was waiting for that day when his faith would become sight and he would be reunited with Sarah. Even though he was the friend of God, he still needed earthly companionship, and he would miss the beautiful companionship that he enjoyed with Sarah. Friends, there was nothing weak or unbelieving about the tears of this man of faith. I like what James Montgomery Boyce had to say about this in his commentary on the book of Genesis. Quoting Boyce here, he said this, "To weep for a loved one is to show that we've been close, that the loss is keenly felt, that death is an enemy, and that sin has brought this sad punishment upon the human race." Well, indeed it has, and Abraham's mourning, Abraham's tears were quite appropriate at this sad occasion. Now, continuing on here to verse 3 of Genesis chapter 23. "Then Abraham stood up from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, 'I am a foreigner and a visitor among you. Give me property for a burial place among you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight.' And the sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying to him, 'Hear us, my lord. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our burial places. None of us will withhold from you his burial place, that you may bury your dead.' Then Abraham stood up and bowed himself to the people of the land, the sons of Heth. And he spoke with them, saying, 'If it is your wish that I bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and meet with Ephron, the son of Zohar, for me, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he has, which is at the end of his field. Let him give it to me at the full price as property for a burial place among you.'" This interaction between Abraham and this Canaanite family, the sons of Heth, is very interesting. It's interesting, first of all, for how it begins. The first words that Abraham spoke to the sons of Heth was simply this, "I am a foreigner and a visitor among you." Now, we remember that there are at least two senses in which this is true. It was true that Abraham came from simply a different geography. He came from a place called Ur of the Chaldeans. And He was a man who came from a different place, no doubt with a different language, some different customs. Maybe the people looked or spoke just a bit different. But that was not the primary way that Abraham felt and understood himself to be, as verse 4 says, a foreigner and a visitor among you. It was because Abraham recognized that his real home was in heaven. This is spelled out very plainly in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 9 and 10, where it says that Abraham was among those who looked ahead for a heavenly city, looked ahead for the heavenly reality of what God had promised to his people. Later on in the Bible, we're going to understand that Moses knew the same principle. Hebrews explains that to us. Moses taught the people of Israel this principle in Leviticus chapter 25. David also knew this truth, that he was a foreigner and a visitor on this land. Even if he lived among his own people, there's a sense in which he understood what Paul would later explain with such Holy Spirit-given eloquence, simply this, that our citizenship is in heaven. The citizenship of the believer is in heaven. And yes, we do have a citizenship on this earth, and we have responsibilities on this earth that we should fulfill with our strength and with our effort and with our concern. Absolutely, that's true. But there is a greater citizenship for the believer. There's a greater allegiance for the believer. And that was all wrapped up in the phrase that Abraham spoke to the sons of Heth when he said in verse 4, I am a foreigner and a visitor among you. Now, after introducing himself that way, he straightforwardly asked them for a property for burial among the people of Canaan. Abraham understood that even though he and his wife Sarah had come from Ur of the Chaldeans, that it was not appropriate for him to travel back to Ur of the Chaldeans to bury his wife. No, his wife should be buried in Canaan, the promised land, the land that God promised to give to Abraham and to his covenant descendants. Therefore, Abraham had a particular property in mind. Verse 9 describes it as the cave of Machpelah. Now, that property was in the land, according to verse 8, of Ephron, the son of Zohar. In his travels around Canaan, Abraham had earlier lived in this area. Matter of fact, Genesis chapter 13, verse 18 says that it was here that he built an altar unto the Lord. He knew the surroundings. He knew this cave, and he was willing to purchase it. You see, it seems that the initial offer from the Canaanites was, yes, bury your dead. But Abraham says, no, I want to pay for a piece of property. And as he explains in verse 9, he was willing to pay full price for it. And so Abraham made this proposition to the Canaanites, to the sons of Heth, that he would bury his wife in a cave that he purchased. Now, verse 10. Now, Ephron dwelt among the sons of Heth. And Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the presence of the sons of Heth, all who entered at the gate of his city, saying, No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field and the cave that is in it. I give it to you in the presence of the sons of my people. I give it to you. Bury your dead. Then Abraham bowed himself down to the before the people of the land, and he spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, If you will give it, please hear me. I will give you money for the field. Take it from me, and I will bury my dead there. And Ephraim answered Abraham, saying to him, My Lord, listen to me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me? So bury your dead. And Abraham listened to Ephron. And Ephron weighed out the silver for Ephron, which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, currency of the merchants. Now, these verses here, verses 10 through 16, give a fascinating insight unto both the ancient and, from what I understand, sometimes into the modern world as well, negotiating customs in the ancient Near East. And as I said before, some people claim that some of these customs in some form or another can persist to the present day. You notice, initially, Abraham said, I want to buy this cave and I'll pay full price. Just whatever it costs, I'll pay it. The response from Ephron in verse 11 was to say, I will give you the field and the cave. Matter of fact, in that passage, what does he do? He repeats it three times. It's very emphatic in those verses. I give you, I will give you, I give you. Again, as verse 11 says, I give you the field and its cave. So in this sort of negotiation in the ancient Near East, the opening negotiation is somebody asks for a property or a possession. And often the person who holds the property or the possession will respond by saying, I'll give it to you. Now, again, this is understood just to be a courtesy, and it would be seen as very much out of order if a person said, gee, thanks, and took the property and just didn't pay anything for it. This is all sort of going according to certain customs and certain traditions. But as a gesture of kindness, the selling party may offer to give the property in question to the buyer. But then the buyer insists on paying a price. There's sort of this practice of bargaining. As I said before, the seller first offers to give the item, but as he does this, he's confident that the buyer is going to refuse what is understood to be a ceremonial offer. So then when the buyer refuses to receive it as a gift, then the seller suggests a price. And normally in these kind of negotiations, when the seller suggests a price, he claims that it's modest, but really it's very high. It's as if, you know, a property is worth $1,000 and he says, well, I'll just charge you a little bit for it. I'll just charge you $10,000 for it. Again, this is understood then to be the starting point. That's the artificially high priced suggested by the seller. That's the starting point, and there the bargaining begins. Back and forth, trying to get down to the lowest price, a price that both parties can agree upon. And all this is very common, at least to our understanding, of the bargaining practices of the ancient Near East. But notice here, in the whole negotiation, Abraham is showing remarkable humility. Verse 12 said that Abraham bowed himself down to the people of the land. You see, you could say that Abraham showed how a follower of God should conduct business with the world, that they should do it courteously, they should do it fairly, and they should do it prudently. And what Abraham did was something really remarkable. This is in verse 15. The first offer that goes out is 400 shekels of silver. And again, according to the customs of the day, this was a wildly inflated price for the property, but understood to be just the starting point for negotiations. When that wildly inflated price is given to Abraham, he says, I'll take it. 400 shekels of silver. Anybody who was looking on under this negotiation must have shaken their head and say, Abraham, are you a fool? Aren't you going to bargain him down? We all understand that this price that he just quoted you is artificially high. It's kind of your job. It's your role here to bargain him down. Abraham, aren't you going to do that? And Abraham would say, no, I'm not going to do that. First of all, Abraham was a man whom God had blessed with fabulous wealth. Abraham was a man of vast holdings. Even though 400 shekels of silver was almost certainly far more than the property was worth, it was nothing for Abraham to pay it. And so he says, God's been generous with me. I'm going to be generous with you. But secondly, he wanted to show the priority of receiving this land by deed in which to bury his dear wife, Sarah. It's as if he's saying, listen, I'm not going to negotiate about this because this has to do with the love and the honor and the respect that I'm going to give towards my wife. And so if you would have quoted me double the price, I would have paid it. And so Abraham goes outside of the normal customs and traditions of negotiating prices. And he simply agrees to the likely exaggerated price from Ephron, and he buys the field. That's where we come to verse 17. So the field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field and the cave which was in it, and all the trees that were in the field, which were within all the surrounding borders, were deeded to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth, before all who went in at the gate of his city. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, before Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that were in it were deeded to Abraham by the sons of Heth as a property for a burial place. Please notice that phrasing at the end of verse 17 and the beginning of verse 18. Verse 17, at the end, it says that this land, that these properties were deeded, and then verse 18, to Abraham as a possession. The text emphasizes, by stating it twice, that this property was Abraham's land by deed, in addition to the land belonging to Abraham by the promise of God. You know, God had promised all the land of Canaan to Abraham and his covenant descendants, and that was by the promise of God. But Abraham never held a title deed. He never held, some kind of paper that recognized his possession of the land, a paper, scroll, tablet, whatever you would say, whatever they used as a medium for writing at that place and at that time. This was the only piece of land that Abraham ever owned by deed in the land promised to him. And it showed that he was a real man of faith. Lord, I understand that you've given me all this land, but this one piece of land where my wife will be buried, that's a very special piece of land. And I'm going to purchase that and own that by deed. So verse 19 says that Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah. This is where Isaac and Ishmael buried Abraham later on in Genesis chapter 25. Isaac and Rebekah were both buried there, according to Genesis chapter 49. And Jacob buried Leah there at this cave. That's in Genesis chapter 49. Joseph buried Jacob there, Genesis chapter 50, verse 13. This cave of Machpelah near Hebron was the great tomb of the patriarchs, or cave of the patriarchs, which can be seen in the West Bank area near the city of Hebron even to this day. I've never made a visit of it, but I hope to at some time or another. This place where Abraham buried Sarah and many of the patriarchs were buried there, including on the men's side, Isaac and Jacob, and on the women's side, of course, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were all buried there. And then, of course, on the women's side, you have Sarah and Rebecca and Leah all being buried there. Now, before we leave Genesis chapter 23, what are some ways that we can see that this chapter points to Jesus? Well, first of all, simply, but very poignantly, at least in my mind, look at verse 2 where it simply says, Sarah died. Friends, all humanity is subject to death, but not Jesus Christ. Jesus said, no one takes my life from me, I must lay it down of myself. And so in a way that's different, in contrast to Sarah and every other person who has ever lived and of course died on this earth, Jesus Christ was not subject to death. He could only die because he willed it, because he chose to. That's one way we see by point of contrast what was common to Sarah and all of humanity. Jesus Christ was absolutely unique with being not only the Son of Man, but as well the Son of God and God the Son. Number two, we see that Abraham understood, as verse 4 explains, he was a foreigner and a visitor. And in a sense, you could say that Jesus Christ was the ultimate foreigner and visitor. Yes, Abraham came from Ur of the Chaldeans. He came of a different place to the promised land. But talk about coming from a different place. Jesus came from heaven to earth. He was a man who had his origins in eternity past, not merely in a different geography. No, Jesus walked among us in some sense as a foreigner, as a visitor, certainly identifying with man, yet undeniably being the man from heaven. And then finally, I'll point out this. I think Genesis chapter 23 points to Jesus in this sense, that what Jesus has, he has by purchase. You see, Jesus also has all rights as the creator of all things, but he also possesses things by purchase because he's bought them with his blood. Yes, Jesus has things by purchase. Again, that's not the only way Jesus is the possessor of all things. He is due all things merely because of the fact he's created all things, because he's God and Lord. But don't ever forget, he's purchased all things as well. And if I could say, if you belong to Jesus Christ, if you're born again by God's Spirit, you belong to him not only because he created you, but because he purchased you at the price of his own dear blood. You twice over belong to Jesus. He created you and he purchased you. Even as that cave belonged to Abraham in two senses, it belonged because of the general promise of God, but also it was his because of purchase. Friends, it's a wonderful thing to be among the blood-bought, purchased things or people of Jesus Christ. Hope that's true of you. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that even as Abraham purchased this cave that already belonged to him in promise, he wanted it so clear that he purchased it and at an extravagant price. And Lord, we understand that at the most extravagant price, the price of your own dear son, Jesus Christ has purchased us and the freedom that we have in him. Help us to walk in that. Help us to remember and honor the dead among us, those who have gone on before us to heaven, and to give you all the praise and honor, you who are both our creator and our redeemer. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.